Sisters and brothers, I invite you to rise in body or in heart for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, and I will begin reading in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he went without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated.
Who have you written off? Who have you written off? Are there people in your past, perhaps? Schoolmates, folks that you used to know who you later find out are Christians, and you chuckle and you say something like, "Well, I would have never thought that they so-and-so would become a Christian." You'd written them off. And they were forgotten people in your mind, but not in the mind of God. Are there family members that you have written off? I think the most common people we write off are children, somebody else's children. We roll their eyes at their behavior. But even our own children, most children simply do not display a consistent heart for the Lord. Let's face it, we're born completely dependent, and before we can even speak, we are accustomed to having all of our needs met by other people and being at the center of the universe. It takes a long time for a child to realize it's not always going to be their way. Some people never do. It's painful to think that one of your children is not walking with Jesus, or to know that they're not walking with Jesus through life and face a Christless eternity. And I have to confess that there are times when we think of our children or our parents or other people that we love dearly, and we write them off. We stop praying. We become complacent with our prayers about these people who we think will never come to saving faith. Since the evangelical world is enamored with the notion that we save ourselves and others, there's a stigma associated with having children who do not profess Christ, or at least do not behave in the way that we think children should who profess Christ. So we try to get them to agree to it at an early age. All of this together now points to a very freeing and biblical reality that we can't save anyone. We cannot save anyone, even our own children, but are entirely dependent upon God for that too. And when we embrace that reality, not only does our parenting get better as we're focusing on God's grace, but our evangelism gets better because it becomes centered around God's grace. Today we come to the first famous account of the conversion of Saul. Luke has been baiting us about it, So important to Luke, and really so important to the history of Christianity and to the world, is this conversion that Luke gives us the account three times in Acts. Three times we hear about the conversion of Saul. First here, but then again from Paul's own words in chapters 22 and in 26. So we have those yet to come. James Montgomery Boyce adds that if this story in all its miraculous splendor is not true, then Christianity loses its most able theologian and is considerably weakened. That's how significant this conversion is. But as amazing a story as Saul's conversion, as important as it is for Christianity, it is not so amazing that we cannot find parallels even in our own stories of coming to saving faith. So let's pray. Lord God, I have to confess that there are people in my life who seem so far from you, so disinterested, so self-centered and selfish, that at times I realize I've written them off. I've stopped praying for them, despite the significant places that they play in my life, in the life of people around me. And so, Father, as we come to this story, this really important story in the Bible, not just in chapter 9 of Acts, not just in the New Testament, but in the whole Bible, Lord, remind us, you are reminding us in your word, that no one is outside of your reach. You are the seeker. You are the decision maker. And you are the one who brings people, your people, to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. This is your word, Lord God. By the power of your Spirit, illumine it to us. Help us as we hear it read and as we hear it preached to desire to understand how it applies to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to give some credit to a wonderful preacher, a man named Kent Hughes. Might be a name that some of you know about. I got to give him credit for the title of my sermon, Good Will Hunting. Hughes is a retired pastor of the College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He's one of the founders of the Charles Simeon Trust, the organization that holds those preaching workshops that I attend every November for my own continuing ed. He just retired a second time, this time from teaching at Nathan Hyatt Seminary, Westminster in Philadelphia. Hughes speaks of Saul hunting down Christians as actually being the hunted himself. Hunted by Christ. And that's a helpful image for us. And so in making our way through verses, these verses here in chapter 9, I want us to see that there's a series of decisions that are present in this passage, all the way past what our elder Chris Roloff read for us earlier, to verses 18 and 19. This is not to contrast Hughes' imagery. It doesn't at all, but since many of us grew up with this idea that coming to faith was about making a decision for Christ, I want us to see the decisions made in this text as Luke tells us Saul's story. First, Saul's decision, then Jesus' decision, and then Ananias' decision. If there was anyone in the world, we might have been inclined to write off as ever becoming a Christian, and there are surely some other good contenders, Saul would be on that list. We know Saul, Paul, and his ministry so well, we somewhat take his conversion for granted. I'm not saying we forget his conversion story. It's very well known. We make references to his Damascus Road experience, usually in contrast to our own conversion story. We make references to it with some frequency, but if there was ever an inconvertible person, if that is a word, it would have been Saul. We've been introduced to Saul by Luke already. Chris read the first 9 verses for us, and in the first chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we hear Luke describe the decision that Saul has made. He's made a decision. We already kind of know about this decision. We heard about the beginning of this decision in the previous chapter, chapter 8, so still hostile toward those who are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, Saul had now extended his decision and made it his mission to destroy this Jesus and anyone with any allegiance to him. He had been present at the murder of Stephen in chapter 7. He had some kind of authority over his death and was about destroying the church, Luke told us, in chapter 8. And now that the Christians were scattering around to the corners of the known world and taking the gospel with them on the heels of this persecution, Saul was not satisfied, and he had obtained the permission of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to take this crusade of killing and persecution elsewhere. He's going on the road. And as a side note, I have to say that I love the geography of Luke here. Saul decides to go north to Damascus while God sends Philip south to Ethiopia. And then when Saul gets hung up along the way, God moves Philip right past Saul all the way to Caesarea. It's like a chess battle between Satan and Jesus. And as crafty as Satan is, he's just not going to win this one in the end. It's a checkmate before it even gets started. Saul has made a decision. Nonetheless, he's going to hunt down Christians, followers of the way. Yet as we move to verses 3 to 8, we quickly discover that no matter how hard you try to resist the truth about Jesus Christ, if Jesus wants you, he's going to get you. He's going to get you. The third person of the Trinity is going to hunt you down and irresistibly change your heart and mind, as we say, until you come to know and acknowledge that the second person of the Trinity is Lord, in order to make the first person of the Trinity's sovereign plan come to pass. If there's a greater illustration of the Godhead 3-in-1 than in the saving of souls, I don't know what it is. So Saul made a decision, and he had set out to accomplish it. But as we've been discovering over the past couple of weeks, making our way through this book of Acts, God already had his own plan in the works. And he was using the persecution of the church that followed the martyrdom of Stephen for an even greater purpose. Not only were the Christians who were fleeing Jerusalem preaching the word wherever they went, but God was moving to accomplish another thing. He was about to capture the heart of Saul. And so here in verses 3 to 9, as we continue on, Luke tells us that Saul sees a light and he hears a voice. Saul has been hunting, and he discovers that he's not the hunter, actually, but is the hunted. Saul's first response indicates to us that he has suspected nothing at this point. He's completely surprised. It's clear to me he could have come to Christ in no other way. Saul was consumed with his agenda, with his mission. He may sincerely have been doing what he believed was right, but in actuality, he was moving as fast away from God's will for his own life and for the world as could humanly be possible. So blinded was Saul to what God was doing to advance his kingdom, that literal blindness was needed to divert his attention. So let's hear it from his own words in one of those other accounts, this one from Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Your personal decisions cannot overcome God's sovereign will. Your personal decisions cannot overcome God's sovereign will. If God has his sights set on you, he's going to find you in his own good timing and for his own good pleasure. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he had a plan and a purpose for Saul. See, his story is not so much different than ours after all, is it? But did you notice in Saul's response that he doesn't even realize who it is who has appeared before him? He calls the person he hears Lord, but the usage of this title here would be about the same as saying, "Who are you, sir?" The voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And before Saul even has a chance to respond, Jesus gives him his instructions and is gone. Saul is left there. He is stunned by the experience. Those who were with him may not have believed the story if they had not themselves heard the voice of Christ speaking to Saul. Now, some object to the sovereignty of God over salvation, but God choosing to save you, Christ dying on the cross for you, and the Holy Spirit capturing you in the midst of your own selfish purposes is the greatest thing to ever happen to you in your life. Do not mistake this. This is why we worship. Is there any evidence that Saul would have made a decision for Christ here on his own? And listen, on this Ascension Sunday, we see evidence here in verse 5 that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is speaking, and everyone knows it. Now, why would Paul make this up? Who could have convinced him otherwise? Let me make a clarification to calm the hearts of the raging Calvinists who are all excited at this point, and for good reason. The Bible is clear on who initiates the salvation of lost souls from their deserved end. God does. God does. But we do make a decision for Christ. It's just that we're only able to make that decision when the Holy Spirit acts on the predetermined will, the choice, the decision of God, and enables us to do so. Without this, we would remain in our sin, and our hearts would be set against him. Praise be to God for his irresistible grace. But the decision-making in our passage is not over. God had also called a man named Ananias to himself. We know very little about him, so he becomes here one of those biblical figures of great significance in the history of redemption, but who appears in a narrative and exits so quickly that he's almost lost. So let's pick up Luke's account now at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul, unable now to travel under his own power, is helped all the way to the city, the rest of the way. And can you imagine? No, you can't. I can't. What is going on in his mind? All that he thought was right and true has been turned upside down by this incredible encounter. But there's no use denying it. Saul can't misconstrue the meaning. There were others there to verify the message. He has seen Jesus. And with anyone who's ever seen Jesus, Saul's life is changed. God has a plan and a purpose for Saul. He doesn't know yet what it is, but it's there. Saul knows that he has had an encounter with God through Jesus Christ. He knows his life is changed forever, but he doesn't know exactly what that means or what it looks like. He's simply obeyed the voice of Christ, and now he waits the one that Jesus told him would come to tell him next what to do. And that person, of course, is this man, Ananias. Now, Ananias didn't get, if you listen carefully, go back and read it, he didn't get Paul's conversion story. He hasn't yet heard about that conversion experience, but he has certainly heard of Paul. The Christians in Damascus know about the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution that had come to the church, and may in fact be housing some of those who have fled Jerusalem. Some of them might be even living in Damascus now. As believers in Christ, we don't always know why God acts or why he chooses not to act. But God blesses Ananias with an explanation for the command he gives him to go to Saul. So it's kind of like with 2020 vision. We've been able to see as we've studied these first eight chapters and now here the beginning of chapter 9 of Acts, how God is going about growing his church, building his church. But Ananias becomes the first person to whom God makes that very clear. Saul is God's, what does he say? God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to Jews around the world. This is a pivotal statement in Luke. For Ananias, for Saul, and even for us and our future. And for this great purpose, Saul will suffer, much like those he has been persecuting himself. Ananias, of course, is reluctant at first. Who wouldn't be? In another evidence of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it's Jesus who is speaking to Ananias. But think about this for a moment. We question God all the time, don't we? Perhaps daily, especially those of us who profess faith in Christ but are living in sin. We think we know better. We listen to voices that claim to be able to correct what God's word actually says. But God is in the business of using flawed people to accomplish his will, right? He will correct us, but more than this, we are his. We are his. He may use us however he sees fit. When he calls us to go, when he calls us to do, to live, we are to obey. And Ananias, despite his understandable concern, obeys. He finds the message, or he finds Saul at this address that God has given him, and he gives him this message. He faces his fear. And he not only delivers that message to Saul, but did you notice he ministers to him? I think this is terribly significant. When Saul's vision is restored, the first thing he sees is the sight of a Christian extending mercy to him, calling him brother. He's cared for, he is fed, and now a part of the covenant community of faith, he is baptized. And do you see what happens? Saul emerges from this experience a changed man. Not from his baptism, to be sure, although that certainly was a significant event in his life, a sign of his salvation and his first opportunity for obedience. He's changed not by his water baptism, but by his baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism that the water ritual actually signifies, the real baptism. And right away he begins to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. God may not be calling you to a preaching ministry, but we are reminded here that for those who are called to salvation, God has also called us to ministry, to service. They go together. Are you running from God? Do you ever have that feeling that the Holy Spirit is hunting you down? Now you might be saying, come on, Michael, you know I believe in God. That's not what I'm asking. According to Pew Research, over 80% of Americans believe in God. If you like Gallup, it's closer to 90%. Now, what they mean by God is all over the board. But I'm not asking if you believe in God. A Christian is not someone who believes that God exists. The pattern we are seeing here is that God has determined to save people he has called to himself. And those he saves are transformed. They are changed. John Stott reminds us that although we may not have the same kind of dramatic Damascus Road experience Paul had, there is much about the conversion of Saul that is present in all people of true faith. An encounter with Jesus Christ, surrendering to him in faith and repentance, and the call to serve. Have you been transformed by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit? Have you changed? Are you on a mission from God? If you sense God is calling you to that purpose, then stop resisting him and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And follow him. But as we will find out through the life of Paul, living for Jesus is difficult. It's tough at times. In this country, many Christians think that they can agree with the truth claims of the Bible and then live like everyone else, not really be different or changed or transformed. But for true followers of Christ, there are consequences to living a life of faith. Some of those consequences are painful. But, you say, God's not going to use me like he used Paul. Probably not. But who really talks about the guy who was obedient to Christ and came to him? Who led Jim Elliot to faith? Who's the one who told Billy Graham about Jesus? Hopefully someday we'll be able to confidently ask, who led Chris Pratt to faith? Who talked to Kanye West about Jesus? We need to pray for these prominent people who profess Christ. We don't know the names of the faithful witnesses in their lives. But God does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for hunting us down. Thank you for hunting us down and bringing us into your kingdom. Thank you for giving us the will to make our own decisions, but thank you more that your decision for us is sovereign over all the other decisions we might be inclined to make. And in your love and grace, you impact our lives always profoundly, and you change our course for eternity. You show people their need because of sin, and use your servants to tell them the good news of forgiveness and salvation and life through Jesus Christ. So thank you for the miracle that has happened in our lives and for the miracles that will happen in and through us by the work of your Spirit in the future. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Body as we sing together, Majesty. Amen. You may be seated. On this Sunday of Memorial Day weekend, we take time in our worship to remember those who died in this past year. We remember their lives and all that they have meant to us. We give thanks to God for the gift of their lives to us. And we trust to God the pain and grief we feel in losing them. May God encourage and strengthen His people as we remember, as we give thanks, and as we trust in Him.